For our Newer Testament reading, please turn in your copies of the Scriptures to Revelation chapter 4. And we will be reading Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 through 5. People of God, hear again the Word of God. After these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, "Come up here, and I will show you things that must take place after this." Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. And he who sat there was like a jasper and a sardis stone in appearance. And there was a rainbow around the throne, in appearance like an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and on the thrones I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white robes, and they had crowns of gold on their heads. And from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Thus ends the reading and the hearing of the Word of God.
Uphold me according to your word, that I may live, and do not let me be ashamed of my hope. Amen.
Thank you. Will you please be seated? And once again, before we open our copies of the Scripture to study the Word of God together, I would ask if you would please bow your heads with me as we go before the Lord in a word of prayer. Father, how grateful we are to you for your goodness to us and leaving us with this Word of life, this Word which has been kept unadulterated, uncorrupted, unpolluted, intact for so many ages, in order that it would be the means by which men who are dead in their trespasses and sins might be made alive. That contained in the pages of this book is the incredible plan of salvation, that way out, that way of escape, that by faith, by trusting in Christ's work, we are saved from the wrath that's coming upon all unbelief. And as we do believe that these words contain the words of eternal life, we come to them with a sense of seriousness. We come to them with a sense of reverence. We come to them with a sense of expectation and anticipation that from them we would draw waters of life, from this infinite and eternal well of infinite and eternal wisdom and truth. And so I pray, Father, that once again you would draw out those things that would be truths for us to rest our faith on, that they would be the cornerstones of that faith, that they would be the means by which we are comforted and our spirits buoyed, challenged and admonished, exhorted as each has need this morning. And I pray, Father, that once again that you would do that work that we are dependent on you to do, that you would open our eyes which have been blinded by sin and our ears which have been deafened by sin, our hearts which have been hardened by sin, that we might see and hear and understand what the Holy Spirit has to say to this church this morning, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to turn with me once again in the book of Revelation to chapter 13. And before I begin, I want to extend my sincere gratitude to Greg for his work these past 2 weeks. Tremendous job, and it's a comfort to know that there is someone who can take the pulpit, which will deliver accurate messages from the Word of God in such a convincing way. So, Greg, again, thank you. All right, this morning we'll be looking particularly at verses 11 through the end of the chapter, but in order to maintain the context, would you please follow along as I read out loud, beginning in verse 1, chapter 13, where John writes, "And I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast. So they worshipped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshipped the beast, saying, 'Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him?' And he was given a mouth, speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of the life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. He who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. And here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from the heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Now, we've already considered previously that when the Bible uses the imagery of the sea, what it is referring to primarily, generally, is all those nations, tribes, people, languages, tongues that are outside the Church of Christ, outside the nation of Israel. And therefore, that term, the sea, is to be understood as referring to all those who lie under the sway of the evil one, the dragon, the beast, all those who have the power of the beast. These are all those people and nations and languages and tongues that are controlled by the darkness of nature's night, so that they do by nature the deeds of the devil. They think dark thoughts. They practice dark deeds. They love lying and deception because that's their natural language. Jesus said to the scribes and the Pharisees, "You're like your father, the devil. He loves lying." And these people who are born under nature's night, as we were also, they love and practice lying and deception naturally. They don't have to be persuaded to lie or dissuaded from the truth. They do it naturally. They actually love and practice lying. A little later in this book, in chapter 22 of Revelation, John gives this incredible description of the beauty of the heavenly Jerusalem. And right after he tells about that, he gives a description of those who are outside it. He says this, "Blessed are those who do Jesus' commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life, and they may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are the dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices a lie." They're liars by nature. They love lying. They love deception. We live in the midst of a culture where we see this evidenced in most remarkable and incredible ways. People love lying. They love being deceived. They love distortion of truth. They love it. They can't get enough of it. And our media feeds that wicked, perverse appetite by telling and spreading more of these lies. It's a remarkable thing. But starting in verse 11, John sees another beast arising, but this one doesn't come from the sea. He says he sees this another beast, and this one is coming up out of the earth. And it had two horns like a lamb, but spoke like a dragon. And this one exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and all those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, John referred previously to the beast coming up out of the sea. Here he's referring to a beast that doesn't come from the sea, but comes from the earth. The earth, unlike the symbol of the sea, refers to the primarily and particularly, generally, to the nation of Israel, the Church of Christ. And here he says he sees another beast coming from the earth, from the church. But even here, this is not hard for us to see nor understand, for we see such incredible corruption existing inside the church. The devil often finds ways to infiltrate the church and perpetrate serious lies and damnable heresies so that it comes to corrupt the people inside the church so that they all together with consensus come to love and embrace lies and lying, deception and false teaching. We talk in this church a great deal about historic orthodoxy. What is orthodoxy? Ortho comes from the Latin term for right. Doxy comes from the Latin term for belief. Orthodoxy means right belief. We put such great emphasis on it because we know that orthodoxy precedes orthopraxy, right practice. Right belief precedes right practice. And without right belief, you're not going to have right practice. Wrong thinking, on the other hand, produces wrong practice. Ideas have consequences. The beliefs of one generation become the culture of the next generation. We see it over and over again. From our vantage point in history, we can look back and we see this borne out over and over again. The beliefs, what is taught and talked about, what is the general national conversation and narrative of one generation becomes the culture of the next generation. What I mean by that is people embrace it without even thinking about it. Think about evolution. People just embrace it. It simply is. And if you come to them and you present this notion, this idea that God brought everything into existence that exists, they look at you like you have two heads on your shoulders and that you're a half-wit. The beliefs of one generation become the culture of the next generation, and that is why we need to be so terribly concerned as we see a movement in our nation, in its infancy, in the midst of our young people, teaching them to embrace European socialism. Socialism results from a group of people losing the will to live in such a way as to keep themselves free. It is the result of people becoming lazy. It is the result of people becoming cowardly. And why is this so dangerous? Let me present it this way. We talk a great deal about the age at which a minor legally becomes an adult. And we've placed in our culture that legal parameter at the age of 18. At 18 years of age, a minor becomes no longer a minor. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that up to that point in time, that individual has had minor say over his life, with another, a parent or a guardian, having majority say over his life. So that young person, they have some say over their life. They make certain decisions every day, just like everybody does. But in the area of major decisions, that lies in the realm of another person, a parent or a legal guardian. But once that person attains the ripe old age of 18, they no longer have minority status. They are now majors. That is to say that the young person now has majority say over his life. Not total say. Some say still comes from those who have authority in our culture, but they have majority say. And this we understand to be a good thing. This is a natural part of the maturation process by which a young person eventually comes to stand on their own and is able to make those decisions regarding their life as every free person and freedom-loving person should. We understand this to be a good thing. But you see, in European socialism, a person is never seen as having moved past the age of minority. They never come to achieve majority status. The person is seen as never having reached that place where they are able to make the majority of important decisions regarding their life. The place of making the majority of decisions regarding the lives of the people belongs to the state, the civil government. And this is a thing which is most damnable, that it removes from men freedom. Our forefathers were really brilliant. These people looked at history and said that this is a bad idea for one person to be controlled by another person. If a person is never seen as having reached the age of majority, they're never really free. They are simply wards of the state, wards of the king, wards of the landowner. Consequently, their lives are never truly their own. Again, our forefathers saw this as a dangerous thing. Why? Because power corrupts. And absolute power corrupts absolutely. But socialists don't see things that way. They see themselves as being above the possibility of corruption. They see themselves as being so morally pure that every decision they make is always only a good decision. They see themselves and portray themselves as always operating from the position of having attained such moral purity and far-reaching vision that they are able to see the path ahead clearly and discern between what's good and bad for people. They make those decisions. You don't get to make them. But our forefathers were Calvinists, thanks be to God. They saw man as being basically evil, and that being evil, there needs to be a very definite system of checks and balances against power resting in the hands of an individual or an elite ruling class of individuals. And so they came up with the system that we know as a democratic republic, where there's three branches of government that serves as checks and balances of each other. But again, Satan is not content to rest on what he's already accomplished. He saw the good that was part of the construction of our form of government. And so what did he do? But he came to infiltrate it. And how did he infiltrate it? But along the way, certain elected officials thought, well, we need to go further in protecting and safeguarding these three branches of government. We will incorporate agencies of oversight over those three branches of government in order that those three branches of government would continue to be able to operate as intended by the founders. And so what do we have but the incorporation of the FBI and the CIA and the NSA and Homeland Authority and other agencies that were supposed to be policing agencies. Their job responsibility was supposed to be to keep corruption out of the system. But as is always the case, Satan used this to get his clutches into our way of life, to remove power from the hands of people and put it into the hands of an elite class of rulers. Satan is never at rest. Look what he has done in taking possession of our highest policing entity, the FBI. Look what happened just this week. We see that it has come out how the FBI was able to get those FISA warrants for investigation into the affairs of a duly elected president from internal texts and emails between members of the FBI. Wow. They have become a weaponized tool of the far left. There was nothing substantial ever in those claims. Never. It has demonstrated its utter corruption. The FBI came to view itself as being over the authority of elected officials. It has become a power unto itself. James Comey and all those others who were appointed under him, Andrew McCabe, Peter Strzok, Lisa Page, on and on and on, all of them were complicit in an effort to undo a duly elected official's administration because they thought you were too stupid. They were trying to save you from yourselves. They were doing it for what they perceived to be the greater good. And this is how Satan always works. Their basic operating presupposition was that the American people were too dumb, too ignorant to know what was good for them. And they were intent on saving Americans from a Trump presidency. Christianity and anti-Christianity are not only seen in churches. Christianity and anti-Christianity are absolutely everywhere. They are schools of thought. And those schools of thought work themselves out into every aspect, dimension, and facet of life. And in our text, we see another beast coming up out of the earth. And he had two horns like a lamb. And he spoke like a devil. It looked like the church, but it spoke like a dragon. It spoke lies and hideous blasphemies. But it hides those blasphemies by couching them in contemporaneously acceptable speech and language. Look at how hard and with what effort the left has gone to make certain terms and certain ideas acceptable in our culture and certain terms not. Look at how the devil, the dragon, the beast has come to take possession of so many churches that have embraced the language and the ideology of the left, where they want you to be tolerant of absolutely everything except historic orthodoxy. They want you to embrace every bizarre, perverse, corrupt life and lifestyle and to reject biblical Christianity. And that's even considered evil. And they want to pass laws calling it hate language to speak out against homosexuality and perversions without number. We're not even allowed to look and say that person's not a girl, that's a boy, and he shouldn't be running in a track meet against girls. This is bizarre. Imagine this. We've really come to this in our day. It's preposterous. It's absurd. Absolutely irrational and insane. But how did this happen? It's because this is the way the devil works. He initiates these ideas often inside the church, where they start to be presented little by little by little. And so often we see it done this way, that an idea which is shown as being humorous and the object of comics suddenly it becomes embraced as the mainstream culture. In just a matter of a few short years, it was not long ago that comics in our nation were making fun of the homosexual lifestyle. But by doing that, they started introducing it as normal within culture. And look it, it's not been long at all, a decade or two, and now suddenly it's embraced. And anyone who says anything against it is viewed as being wicked. Satan hides his true malice with inside, cloaked in what seems to be what's good for you. You need to be tolerant. You need to have these things in your life. This past week we saw the terrible shooting at the mosque in New Zealand, and truly it was a horrible thing that someone would go in and shoot up an unarmed group of people. But what was the response? What was the response of New Zealand's Prime Minister? Take away all AR-style weapons from the people. This utterly fails to take into account that wickedness is in the heart of a man. It puts wickedness in an object. It fails to take into consideration what's in the heart of a man. The tool doesn't change the heart. Britain tried that. They took guns away from their population, and what happened? Knife attacks have increased 93% in the past 5 years amongst the youth in that nation. 93%! And nearly 66% increase overall. And what is their response to that increase? This is their official response. Although knife crime is on the increase, it should be seen in context. It's relatively unusual for a violent incident to involve a knife, and rarer still for someone to need hospital treatment. Oh, that makes us feel oh so much better. But this is the kind of ridiculous nonsense comes from people who become possessed by the dragon and the beast and this other beast that comes up from inside the church that looks like a lamb but speaks like a devil. And what they are all concerned with, what they are all aiming for, what they are all trying to accomplish is this one thing: control. They are aimed at control. Pure and simple, the left wants to take control away from you. They want to control the population. Those who are in power do not want to see their power as ultimately resting in the hands of the citizenry, where it's supposed to. You're supposed to have the power in your hands. They want power in their hands. And that's why AOC's Green New Deal proposes to tax people at 70%. It's all about control. What happens when the government controls 70% of your money? Well, pure and simple, it has 70% control of your life. Now you tell me, is that going to let you be a major, or is it going to force you to be a minor? Well, of course, it forces all of culture to be of minority status that we never get to attain to true adulthood and maturity. And this is the work of the enemy, the dragon, the beast. No matter what it looks like, even when it looks like a lamb, it's still his intent to control. Furthermore, look what's happened in our nation, in that they rolled out this incredible deception, saying that they were going to grant tax-exempt status to churches that you could apply for and be granted if your application meets all their requirements, of being granted 501c3 status, where you are considered to be tax-exempt as a church. The only problem with that is that with that tax exemption, there are certain requirements, and of those requirements is that you must refrain from political language. from endorsing a particular candidate or speaking out against another candidate. What is this? What is this but a form of control? We are not 501c3. We operate as a church. We simply exercise that power and authority that's granted us in the First Amendment. That's where separation of powers is found. That's the right understanding of it. The civil government has no right to step into these confines and tell us what we can or cannot say or do or think. They don't get to do that, loved ones. That is a true violation of the separation between church and state. The First Amendment guarantees us that right to say whatever we think should be said. Our forefathers were genius. They understood it. They understood the church had to be unbridled. You could not bridle the church. It must be free to say these exact kinds of things. But if you go into the majority of churches in our land, even those who have yet to install a woman or a homosexual in their pulpit, they still refrain from political language out of fear of this, because they have adopted and embraced 501c3 status. And so their sermons are vague. They are never able to say things in specific. But how is that helpful? How is it helpful to avoid specificity in sermons? Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Who is he telling to make this image? Those who dwell on the earth. Those who are inside what? The church. He's telling them they must worship the beast. That's what 501c3 is all about. Worshiping the beast. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. We've seen this happen over and over throughout the ages of history, where the church has actually become an accomplice of the dragon, the beast. Actually, nothing more than an outward expression of evil in this world. It happened in John's era, when the Jewish church became complicit with Nero and the civil rulers in bringing in their efforts to blot out Christianity from emerging as a power in that culture. But they were unsuccessful, and they were unsuccessful for this reason, dear ones: Jesus wins. In the most unlikely scenario possible to the human mind, sheep are victorious over wolves. What? We see the church emerge as a wolf over and over again. It did it in Italy, and it did it in Spain, and it did it in France in the Inquisition, in which those people went after and arrested and put to death in the most hideous forms of torture those who held to the genuine gospel of Jesus Christ, by killing the proponents of that gospel and those who held to and embraced the doctrine of justification by faith alone. Why? How? Because he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, so that no one may be able to buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. It's all about control. That's what this is referring to. Satan attempts to so work in this world's institutions that it's impossible to get by without taking his mark. What mark? Contrary to modern lore and the efforts of filmmakers in Hollywood, the mark on the hand and on the forehead are not literal tattoos of 666. This has to do with what a person thinks and how they act. Back to what we started today. What's orthodoxy? Right belief, orthopraxy, right practice. What's the opposite of that? Heterodoxy and heteropraxy. What is hetero? Hetero most specifically means other. And in the context, it means other than ortho. Anything that's other than ortho, right doctrine, is hetero. Anything that is other than orthodoxy is heterodoxy. It's a lie that belongs to the dragon, the beast, that lamb with the horns that speaks like a beast. And no one, it says, may be able to buy or sell except who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. And here is wisdom. Let him who understands to calculate the number of the beast. For it is the number of a man. His number is 666. What is this? What is the number of the man? It is simply this, dear ones, to think and to act apart from God. It's to think and to act according to man's own imagination. Listen, dear ones, listen. Here's what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. The light of nature doth show that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is good and does good unto all, and therefore is to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted, and served with all the heart and with all the soul and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by himself. And so limited by his own revealed will. How revealed? Revealed here in this book. That he may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan. Or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. But men are always going astray from worshipping the true God truly. From worshiping God according to his express will in the scriptures. They substitute their own imagination, their own devices, or the suggestions of Satan in its place. This is the mark of the beast that the writer is telling us about. And where are these things known? And how are they taught? But primarily in the synagogues of Satan, the public schools of our land, where man's thoughts and man's imagination and the suggestions of Satan have taken the place of God's thoughts and his word. This is of such vital importance to us, dear ones, I cannot overemphasize. God has protected one day in seven, the Lord's Day, with a commandment that we would keep it holy. Our confession again says this, "This Sabbath is to be kept holy unto the Lord when men, after a due preparing of their hearts and ordering of their common affairs beforehand, do not only observe and holy rest all the day from their own works, words, and thoughts about their worldly employments and recreations, but also are taken up the whole time in the public and private exercises of his worship and in the duties of necessity and worship and mercy." Why? This is a safeguard. It's a safeguard against heterodoxy, the devices of the dragon and the beast and this other beast that comes out of the earth that looks like a lamb but speaks like a dragon. This is how we fight against its power. It's here, dear ones. We here, this morning, and every time we meet together as a people of God, we join with that never-ending throng of worshipers who are meeting always in ecstatic worship in heaven. We are joined with them. We are one with them. This is the safeguard. This is the safeguard against the dragon and the beast. This is how we fight against it. It is by keeping first things first that we, the lambs, are kept from being devoured by wolves. And it is by this, in this way, as we come to be filled and empowered by the grace of God, through what happens here, that we go out and as lambs, we devour the wolves. And none but those who are truly Christ's are able to stand against him. We saw that no one whose name was not written in the Lamb's Book of Life is able to stand against the dragon and the beast. Yes, dear ones, Jesus told us, and we know and freely admit that we are sent forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. And it seems so strange, so sad, doesn't it? Why would he do that? But so it is. And for our comfort, remember that it is sheep who have always made short work of wolves. Human reason alone would surely tell us that it must be the other way around. And yet what do we see when we look anywhere on earth, dear ones? Anywhere on earth, lands that were formerly overrun by wolves are now filled with sheep. And I'm talking here literally. Wait, are you under fear of wolves here? No. Why? They've been driven away, and now the fields have been populated with sheep, with lambs. In lands where wolves once ran wild as our own, the pastures are covered with flocks, but the wolves, where are they? They have to go find them somewhere and airdrop them because they don't live here anymore. Spurgeon said this, as the anvil, though smitten hard and year in and year out, yet it wears out many a hammer. And so the smitten church wears out the persecutor's hammer. But we do not have to go ransacking ancient history for the lessons of this chapter. Our own times, our own circumstances, likely our own heart's experience will supply them in plentiful ways. Dear ones, sheep win because Jesus wins no matter how the wolves attempt to bite and devour. And all God's people said, amen. Will you please bow your heads with me? Father, as we see the power of this wicked one who was granted so great power that he devoured so many, rich and poor, slave and free, we marvel that the church yet carries on and that it often rises up to an incredible place of prominence and influence in cultures, and we look forward to that day happening again. I pray that you would fill every heart here with courage, with bravery, with a willingness to speak freely about these things, knowing that we go out as sheep in the midst of wolves, but you, the great shepherd, keep us safe, that you know your own, that you are the one who guards and protects us, and so we entrust our lives entirely into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen.